Okay, with all those things being said, let's turn our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 for our message this morning. I'd like to talk about a portion in this chapter, the first half of the chapter, in which John talks about the importance of obedience to the Word of God and love for the brethren. And those are two of the tests that we see that represent true belief in the gospel. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, my little children, he starts off, John is writing, of course, he's 90 years old when he writes that. So when you're 90 years old, you can call everybody children, right? So he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard or had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light, hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And we'll stop our reading right there, verse 11, for a portion this morning. Well, John right here is writing because there were an abundance of false teachers in the early church. You know, in the first century, there is that problem of false teaching taking place. And even though the church was in its infancy, there was still Satan working there to try to introduce false teaching, false teachers, at this very vulnerable time in the early church. And so John has to address this matter with false teaching. And he does it in chapter 1. And then he continues it in chapter 2. As a matter of fact, the first two verses in chapter 2 really is a continuation of what we see in chapter 1, where John is talking about this, a very, very important truth. He gives a number of tests in these two chapters to validate or prove what it means to be a true believer. We're living in a day right now which I'm quite convinced is the last days. I mean, whether we realize it or not, the last days started from the very first century. Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. So we know the last days started in the early church. But as the church age continues on, it says in Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, that in the last days of the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, and all that description, 15 different descriptions given to us of what the last days are like. Perilous times. I mean, is there any other time in our country, in our country at least, that we've seen such perilous times? Not just in our country, though, isn't it? It's worldwide. It's global. And so there's no question, it would seem, that as the time gets closer to the Lord's appearing, things will go worse and worse and worse. And so John makes a reference to this in the first century. It certainly is true, it would seem, 2,000 years later. And he is presenting these tests of true faith. Because just as it was in John's day, it's in our day as well, there's going to be people who are going to be saying they're believers, that they know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they believe God, they believe the Bible, they believe in Christ, and yet their behavior and their conduct doesn't match up to what their words say. And to counter this, in the first century, John, as a 90-year-old person, is writing to believers in the faith in a general epistle right here. He's not writing it to somebody. You know, Paul would write to Timothy, or he'd write to Titus. But here, John is writing to Christians in a general sense. And he's describing what it means to be a true believer. And he gives two tests in chapter 1. He gives three tests in chapter 2. And the first test he refers to is the fact that Christ was a real person. Now, you and I may think, well, that's just elementary in the Christian faith. But it wasn't in the first century. There were some people who were saying that Christ was the Spirit, that when he died on the cross, the Spirit went to the Father, and that was it. And, you know, he wasn't really the type of person that we think of him as. And so John begins this whole epistle in chapter 1. He says, "That which our eyes have seen and have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life." And he's talking about a person. They actually had seen the Lord Jesus and they touched him. They saw him with their eyes. He was an actual person, a real person. So one of the first tests of true faith in Christ is that there, yes, was a Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Son of Man, called himself the Son of Man. He's the Son of God, and he was an actual person who went to the cross and actually physically died on the cross. He didn't spiritually die on the cross. May not make sense to what our thinking these days if we know the Lord, but back in the first century, this was a huge heresy that was emerging. And so John had to arrest this and had to address this matter. He says, this is a real Christ who actually lived amongst us and moved amongst us. And we saw him and we handled him. We observed him. Our hands have touched and our eyes have seen. So John is really banging away at this truth, this first test that we see in chapter 1. The second test at the end of chapter 1 is the reality of sin. Because these false teachers were saying, too, that they were above sin. They were beyond sin. And so the Lord here, rather John here, is talking about the Lord and saying, if we say in verse 6, this is chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So the second test that John is bringing out in chapter 1 is the reality of sin, a personal sin, that we need to be forgiven of our sin. That's the reason why we need a Savior, because he died on the cross for our sins. And those are the two key tests that are identified in chapter 1. But now he continues that argument in the beginning of chapter 2. And in verses 1 and 2, is really could be combined with those verses in chapter 1. And this is what he says, "My little children," talking very affectionately to his audience, he says, "These things I write to you that you may not sin." What things? The things that he just reviewed in chapter 1. That Christ was a real person, that we have sin, and we can confess our sin, and if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. "These things I write to you that you may not sin." God wants the Christian to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we will become sinless, that's an impossibility in this life. But as someone has said, and I remember as a young Christian, hearing this, we are not sinless, but we should be sinning less and less. I mean, think about it. What it would be like if someone, as I've heard someone say, if God said, "Well, this is okay, you have problems, so you can go ahead and sin." What would the Christian church be like if God was encouraging through his word that it's okay for us to sin? There's all different variations of an interpretation of what that might mean, and so Christians would be sinning left and right without any conscience about it. So God is setting up the standard right here. And he's saying to you and to me, we don't have to sin. Now, we will sin because we have sin in our being. We have members at war within us. But God has given us the provision to have victory over sin. Praise the Lord for that. And when we do sin, like Peter did and denied the Lord right in the presence, even though he was forewarned that he would deny the Lord, he could be restored back to service, fruitful service for the Savior's sake. That's a wonderful promise from God's Word for you and for me. God's wonderful thing. You know, as Josh was going through these filthy rags, and the verse was so well quoted by Colleen in Isaiah 64, I couldn't help but think of Zechariah chapter 3. Remember that account? Joshua the high priest, he was there standing before the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, it says in Zechariah chapter 3. And it says that Joshua, the high priest, not the Joshua that walked around the walls of Jericho, but a different Joshua, says he was clothed with filthy garments. And he was not being allowed into the presence of God because of those filthy garments. A great gospel message. But not only is it a great gospel message, it's a great message for believers. Because the truth of that passage in Zechariah chapter 3 is that believers can be restored back to fruitful service. And if you look at it from a historical standpoint, it speaks about Israel being restored back into the service for the Lord as well, represented by Joshua and his filthy rags. And Satan was right there to resist so that there was no access into the presence of God. He's still there working as the accuser of the brethren to keep believers from enjoying the fellowship that they can have with the Lord because of sin. That's unconfessed. But if we confess our sin, as it says in 1 John, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what happened with Zechariah. And so the Lord took his filthy garments and he took them away and gave him clean garments. And then he was able to get access into the presence of God. And so when we confess our sin, whether we have sin outwardly, externally, or we have an attitude of sin ought against our brother, or some private sin in our lives that we haven't confessed, we confess it before the Lord, and then we have the wonderful privilege of the presence of the Lord, the sense of God's presence. And so that's what John is addressing right here. And so he says, "My little children." Now in this case, he's used that phrase, "my little children," for a general group of believers that he's affectionately referring to that are younger than him in the faith. Later on in chapter 2, you can look at it on your own, following the verses that we read, he refers to spiritual maturity levels. Little children who don't really understand other than the basics of the faith. And he's not talking about young people. There can be little children 60 years old. He's just talking about spiritual levels, maturity levels. He talks about little children knowing that they've been forgiven. Then he talks about the young men who have the Word of God in them and they've overcome the wicked one. And the sense of combat and the sense of warfare. And he's talking about another level, spiritual level of believers. Then he talks about the fathers who have known the Father from the beginning. The deep devotional sense that men and women, fathers include both in that phrase, spiritual maturity level, have a walk and an experience with the Lord after years and years of walking with Christ. The experience level. That's a different set of phrases right there. But here in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children," affectionately says this. He says, "We write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So the first thing he talks about is the object of the Father. The object of the Father is that we become more sensitive to sin. So that's the question that we should all ask ourselves. Are we more sensitive to sin? Or have we become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? That's what Hebrews chapter 4 talks about. You know, we tolerate sin in our lives and don't confess it and judge it. We get used to it. This is the phrase. This is the poem I remember from years ago. "Sin is a monster of such awful mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too often, and familiar with face, we first pity, or shocked at it, then we endure, then we seek to embrace." See, we don't judge sin. At first, when it comes across our path, we're shocked by it. But then we get used to it, and we don't judge it. And then pretty soon, we're drawn toward it, if we don't immediately judge it. The nation of Israel, when they went into the land following Joshua's leadership, they were instructed by God to judge the tribes that were in there. And in Judges chapter 1, the first thing they did is they said, "Let us go up. Who will go up before us?" And they're asking the Lord's guidance. And so God said, "Send Judah." And so they were doing the right thing in the nation of Israel after the death of Joshua. But afterwards, they weren't able to cast out all the inhabitants of the land. And the factions, the remnants of those tribes that were there of the Canaanites, later on became a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites. And that's how it can be for Christians too. We can allow certain things to remain with us and they take hold and they take root and it becomes more difficult. And down the road, you see these weeds pop up, so to speak, spiritual weeds in the life of the Christian because they didn't get pulled from way back in the beginning of the Christian life. Well, John is talking about this and he talks about the object of the Father. The object of the Father is that we become more sensitive to sin, so we judge sin. But it says in verse 1, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." An advocate, a defense attorney. The prosecutor is Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren, chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 10. He's always there. Remember Job in chapter 1? God says, you know, this man Job, you've had a hedge around him. You've blessed him. That's why he loves you. Take away that blessing, that prosperity, all the nice things he has in life, and you'll see what he does to you. Well, Satan was proven wrong, but it shows his attitude as the accuser of the brethren. And Satan is there accusing us before the throne of grace. Basically saying, there's your Christian. Look at what he does or she does. Look at the attitude behind the actions. That's what Satan says to us. But you know what the Bible, Word of God says, the Bible says? If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the defense attorney. All he does is hold up his hands in a sense and says, look at the prints in my hands. I died for those sins. Yes, they're not perfect, but one day they will be perfect. Praise the Lord for that. That's the office of Christ. One of the many offices of Christ. He's an advocate. He's an intercessor. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He's the bishop and overseer of our souls, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. All these different offices of Christ. Here's one of them, the advocate. And the word literally means a comforter. So the Lord Jesus said when he was in the upper room with his disciples, he said, I'm going to send you a comforter. The word for comforter is advocate. So we have an advocate on earth, the Holy Spirit. He helps us in our walk with Christ on earth. But we also have an advocate in heaven, Christ Jesus, who died for us and suffered for us. And so verse 2 says, he himself is the propitiation, substitution for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so he is our advocate, and he pleads our case for us. Romans chapter 8 tells us that he intercedes for us always. And Romans chapter 8 also talks about the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us always. So there is the advocate on earth and the advocate in heaven interceding for the believer. So that's the object and the office found in the first two verses. But now here in verse 3 through 6, we have another truth, and we have the obedience of the believer. And we see that in verse 3. Look what it says in that verse. Now by this we know that we know him and we keep his commandments. John is emphasizing something you see over and over again in the Epistle of John. We know. The we know passages found in 1 John. John is giving the assurance of things. Matter of fact, let me just show you something just to highlight this. Keep your finger right here in this portion. And look with me at John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20. Just go back to John chapter 20. And I just want to show you this. Now, around this building, we have Gospel texts all the way around here. So somebody comes in, can't miss it, right? That's the idea, and that's a good thing. John chapter 20, the same writer says these things in John chapter 20 and verse 31. Look with me there, John's Gospel chapter 20, verse 31. These are written, all the things written in John's Gospel, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So there's the Gospel emphasis. These things, all of John's Gospel, were written so that the reader, you, understands and believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, believing you have life in his name. So the purpose of John's Gospel right there is the Gospel. Now go back to 1 John where we were and look at chapter 5, also the last chapter of that epistle. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Same writer, different emphasis. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe. Now he's writing to believers, not just writing to a general audience of unbelievers, but he's writing to believers as well. And he says, I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So here's the assurance that John has given us, one of those no passages in 1 John. And he says, now I want to focus on those who have believed. I want you to have the assurance that you have eternal life. You don't have to wait till you die and wonder if you're going to make it in heaven. Now, my town is the Lenoka Harbor is the Murray's Grove Conference Center. Sounds like a nice place, right? Bible verses all over. The birthplace of Unitarianism in the United States of America, in my little hometown of Lenoka Harbor. It says right there, there's a building there on the property, and they call it the Potter's Church, founded in the early 1800s. And a little plaque there, this is the birthplace of Unitarianism, or Universalism. Universalism is the thought that everyone goes to heaven because of Christ's death on the cross. It's a heresy. That's what John was dealing with right here. So you see, it's very prevalent. And the backside of that property is a cemetery called, get this, Good Luck Cemetery. Can you imagine somebody being buried in there? Like Cindy said, Cindy spotted it first. She says, do you see the title of that? I says, no, what? She said, Good Luck Cemetery. Man, good luck. Hope you make it. That's not a biblical hope, is it? The biblical hope is that we have the assurance right now while we're alive that when we die, we're going to see the Savior. That's a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful promise. And so John is saying that we know this. I'm writing to you who believe that you know that you have eternal life. And that believing, that you continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Wonderful assurance truth. And John's epistle is filled with all these we know passages. And so these are what's being brought out here again in chapter 2. So going back to that portion, John says in verse 3, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And so this is the next test. This is the third test, 2 in chapter 1, and there are going to be 3 in chapter 2. And this is the third test then overall. And he says, one of the tests that a person is a true believer is not just what they say, words are cheap. It's if you keep his commandments, you have a love for God's word. And you want to obey his word. And so it's what we often sing. Obedience is the very best thing that shows that you believe, right? We sing that chorus, some of these choruses these days. Now this assembly is good in that area. But I travel around and some of those good, solid, meaty children's choruses are getting jettisoned for these little gimmicky type of choruses that are very superficial. But instead, you have these great Bible truths. Obedience is the very best thing that shows that you believe. And that's what John is talking about here. This is the next test. He says, he who says, and this phrase comes up over and over again. It comes up in this chapter, verse 4, and then also the beginning of verse 6 and verse 9. It says, he who says, he who says, he who says. There's a person that's going to come up there and say, well, I'm a believer, and I'm a believer because I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm a believer because I believe in the cross. I'm a believer because I believe in God, or I believe the Bible. And words are said that way, but is there really a validation that that person truly believes? And John is telling us there is, and that's obedience to the Word of God. And so he says, he who says, I know, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. There's that word of assurance again, that phrase, we know that we're in him. And the more a person obeys the word of God, the deeper their walk is going to be with the Lord, and the greater their love for God will be. In this, the love of God is perfected in us if we keep his word. So the challenge for you and for me in this room is to be reading God's word all the time. And not doing it from an academic standpoint and just getting data and facts, but saying, Lord, what do you want me to know from this word? And what do I need to change in my life? To be in conformity to your word. And that type of attitude is going to change a believer to deepen their walk with the Lord. And so we become more and more like the person of Christ. The love of God is perfected in him, as it says right here. And so that's what we need to do, be loving the Lord Jesus and living close to him. And so the love of God is perfected. It says in Romans chapter 5 that the Holy Spirit resides in us. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And so God has made that provision for us to deepen our love and our walk with, as we walk with the Lord. And so John is bringing this out in these verses, verses 3 through 6. He says in verse 6, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." And so we're to walk like the Lord Jesus. We're not going to be perfect. But 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we should walk in his steps. Who, being reviled, reviled not again. Being threatened, he threatened not. But committed his soul unto him who judges righteously. That's the person we're supposed to walk. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And so we're supposed to walk and follow the example of our Savior. Now in verses 7 through 11, we have another test for true faith in the Lord Jesus. We can apply these tests in the world around us, especially in Christian circles. As things get muddy, and the last days get intensified, and there's false teaching, and there's false teachers, and there's false professions of faith out there. People say, "I'm a Christian." The question is, do we apply these tests? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was a real person, manifest in the flesh, but also the Son of God? That's the first test. Do you believe that you need to have your sin forgiven, and that there's an ongoing way of having that sin confessed before the Lord? That's test number two at the end of chapter one. And then, do you believe that there, or do you back that up by obedience to God's word? That's the third test. And then this fourth test, love for the brethren. Love for fellow believers. Look what it says here in verse 7. "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard, which you had from the beginning." From the very beginning of the Christian life, they understood that they should love one another. "The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning." Now, what old commandment is that? Well, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor," what? "As yourself." So that's an old commandment way back. The Lord pointed us out. He says in the Upper Room Discourse, same thing. He talked about having love for the brethren and believers, fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's an old commandment from the past. But he talks about it again, time and time again. There's another verse that you can find in 1 Thessalonians. Let's turn to it for just a moment. Keep your finger right here once again. Just look with me at verse 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And the verse... 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, yes, I'm sorry, and verse 9. Look with me at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, sorry, and verse 9. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." I don't have any need to write. I shouldn't be having to say this. Fellow believers have a common ground in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet I travel around different places and I hear believers at each other's throat in some cases. And so that ought not to be. And this is the test that God is giving right here through the Apostle John. He's saying you have to love the brother. He says it's not a new commandment. And in some ways it's a new commandment because it was backed up by the life of the Lord Jesus and the extra words that the Lord gave, not the extra teaching, but an emphasis that the Lord is giving. He says in verse 8, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him," the example of Christ, "and in you," he says. Then he says this very interesting phrase, "because the darkness is passing away," or your version may say is past, "and the true light is already shining." What's that mean? One thing we know, that when we come to know the Lord Jesus, we step out of darkness into God's marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that wonderful truth. Our sins are forgiven, and we walk into the blaze of God's goodness and grace and forgiveness. That's a wonderful thing. But on the other hand, there are things that we're still resident in our lives that need to be judged and dealt with. James 1 talks about that. The overflow of wickedness, the things that we take with us, the grave clothes, if you will, like Lazarus came out of the grave and he was wearing those grave clothes and the Lord Jesus said, "Loose them and let them go." And so he was telling his disciples, help him to walk in freedom and liberty, because he's got grave clothes on, Lazarus, as he came out of the grave. And it's a picture of the new believer, or a believer in their lives, who are still bound by some of the things of their life when they were dead in trespasses and sins. And so God tells us through the Word of God, help others to walk in liberty and freedom by helping them with their grave clothes and getting a walk that's pleasing to the Lord. And so the darkness is past, or it's passing away, and the true light is already shining. So there's still some things that need to be dealt with in life. So it's passing away. The Greek construction of that phrase is the idea that there are still vestiges of the old life still in us that need to be judged and dealt and put away. That's the question. That's all. That's only you can answer that before the Lord. What is it? The question is, what is it in my life that needs to be judged and dealt with? No one else may know but you. And they have to deal with it, because the true light has come. The darkness is passing away. The true light now shines. And so God wants us to judge those things that are pleasing to Him. And so we have a love for God's Word and a love for the brethren. And it says in verse 9, he who says he's in the light hates his brother is in darkness until now. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. If you hate your fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can count on the fact that you'll stumble somewhere along the line. We have a phrase in the American culture, you shoot yourself in the foot. Right? You've heard that phrase, right? Shoot yourself in the foot means you bring upon yourself some problems, your own problems. And if these things are not sufficiently dealt with, that's what happens. You cause stumbling in other people, other younger Christians, or fellow Christians, or you bring stumbling in your own life. And so we don't want to stumble. And it says there's no cause for stumbling in him. But verse 11, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. There is a sense of, this is written to believers. There's a sense of losing their way in their walk with the Lord. And so that's why it's so important to judge these things. So John here in 1 John chapter 2 is bringing out some very pertinent, very practical teaching that hits us right between the eyes, we might say, in our walk with the Lord. Obedience to the Word of God, love for the brethren. Two tests about the Christian life, to be combined with the two tests in chapter 1, as well as the test that comes afterwards, which we haven't looked at. The test of separation from the things of this world, which is what the following verses are all about. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, verse 15. That's another test, separation from the world, something that seems to get marginalized these days in the Christian church. And so John is giving us some very, very pertinent information, very pertinent practical exhortation from his word. I'd love to be able to give you a feel-good message and have you go on your way saying, oh, that's wonderful, I feel great about myself. But, you know, we have a lot of those smooth preachers these days who can do that out in the Christian world. I'm not so sure it's so good for the Christians, because they need to hear some of these things, of judging some of these things in our own lives. So we need to do that as well. And that's why John was led by the Lord to write these things, so that we do judge ourselves, and then we're pleasing to the Lord. Then we have joy that is abundant, and then we sense that God is pleased and satisfied with our testimony.
Mark,
for Him.
Before you finish, I'd like to ask you, what are some of the old children's hymns that you were talking about that are being
jettisoned? Yeah. Well, I can't think. I'm not always good at quoting them right on the spot, but I quoted one right there. Yeah.
Like the wise man built his house
upon the rock. Yep.
And ones like that.
Yes.
Be careful what your little eyes
will see. Yep.
And your ears and so forth and so on. Those
right.
Have all been put to one side, and
yep.
Those are teaching scripture.
They're teaching the Bible, right.
That is right.
And there's another one, I can't think of right off the bat, but there is someone in our assembly who quoted to me recently, and I said, you know, we haven't heard that, but that he learned this when he was a little kid, and he's in his 70s right now, and he just go right through those hymns, and really bring it out. And another one that comes to mind, the Bible is like a hammer, and like it breaks the rock in twain. And that's straight from the scripture.
Oh, yeah.
So very, very important things to teach the kids these things. And yet I've experienced and seen where some of the actions and the animal actions and all that kind of get the direction away from the truth of what's being sung and more emphasis put on how the actions are performed, that sort of thing. So I'm not trying to be critical, but what we want to do is affirm the things that are good, affirm the things that are excellent. And so that's what my point was in all that. Let's close then in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for these wonderful reminders from your precious word that Christians are to be built up in their most holy faith. Sometimes that requires putting a finger right on the problem where it is, and John has helped us to see what that is. A reminder to us that we do sin, but we're thankful that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're thankful, Father, that His grace is sufficient for any type of person in this whole world, that they can be saved, no matter who it was. And even if the whole world came to the footstep of the cross, at the base of the cross, all the world could be saved. But we know, Father, that many are lost in the darkness of sin, refuse to bow the knee. But we're thankful, Father, that His blood is sufficient to save every single person that comes by faith to Him. Thank you, Father, for these reminders, too, of love for your word and love for the brethren. And we pray that we might have that true in our lives as well. And so we ask these things, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.